Genesis chapter 49, a very long chapter. We're moving from the tender blessings of Jacob to Joseph. You might remember we considered last section those prophetic utterances. Well, they continue. The challenge is to not leave out too much and yet not take too long going through this chapter. It's impossible to say everything you'd like to say. It's impossible to say everything there is or even think up everything there is to consider on these prophecies. These are predictions for his sons and blessings. They're together. And what I find interesting is that missing from these words that Jacob has for his sons is the selling of Joseph. I still lean towards they never told him. He just went to his grave without knowing really how bad his sons were. Had he known, looking at how he did not whitewash the history of his sons, it would have showed up, but we don't see it. One great Bible scholar says that these were sketches of the tribes, and I like that. The grand characteristics that he's bringing out concerning his sons that will spill over into the tribes. And many of them are easy to track, but some of them are a bit obscure and leave you scratching your head, especially when you compare Moses' blessings on the tribes. There are a few twists and turns there in Deuteronomy 33, and we'll make comment on that as we go through. But as I mentioned, they give us an idea about what's to come for Israel. The commentators are spread all over the place. Some say, well, they're just up to the time that Messiah comes and Gentile rule begins is another view. Others, it's all over. It's both. It goes all the way into the millennial reign. And I think you'd lose your mind trying to be precise, but you would gain much by just accepting what we do have. And so before his passing, because he does leave this life in this chapter, he forecasts the future of his sons, again, based on the traits that he has observed in them. We look at the first verse. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." A formal goodbye. He is gathering all of his boys around what we would call his deathbed, which is actually going to be also a judgment seat. And the last days, the subsequent days, when we hear last days in Scripture, we're quick to say, oh, that's end times. Not here. It includes some end time prophecy, as I mentioned, but it is not limited to the end times. And that's helpful to know that, or else you get a little lost in this section. But here we know it's a prediction. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in subsequent days. But by the time we get to verse 28, he's blessing his sons right then, right now, at that time. I don't think all of the prophecies apply to the individual. They certainly do not apply to each individual son. They go beyond, but some of them are direct. And you'll see as we go along. Very potent is this chapter. Very informative, but it is powerful. He says, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you." Not wanting to repeat himself to each son, he has them all gather in an assembly. No secrets now. He's going to get it all out. As I mentioned, in the last days, the subsequent times. Verse 2, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." A poetic parallelism. That's what that is. Jacob, Israel. And how much history is in those names? Just take them one at a time. Take the space between them. Take what happened after them. Take what happened before Jacob, before Israel, after Israel. how they still show up. How much history is in that? How as if you're one of Jacob's sons and you're in the room, if you're in tune at all to the Spirit, as no doubt Joseph was, you've got to be saying, this is a magnificent man. This is not just someone's dad, just my dad. This is spiritual. And that, too, will be very clear going through what he has to say. So they're lined up, and they are listening. And they're not in the order, as usual is the case, of age. They're scattered around. Reuben will be first. He is the eldest. But, of course, then Simeon, Levi, and then it will break off right after that. And so his sons, as I mentioned, gathered around. One reason we know this is spiritual is when he gets to blessing Judah, if it were up to Jacob, he would have put those blessings, he would have included those blessings on Joseph. Joseph would have gotten it all. He could do no wrong. But he doesn't do that. And that is quite remarkable. And it tells us that this is spiritual. It is there's natural things about it that are not bad, but there are spiritual things about it that heighten the experience. He would have given Joseph the messianic throne, but he gives it to Judah. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. What a grand introduction. So promising are those words. And it's not going to stay that way. Would it not have been wonderful for Reuben if that is all Jacob had to say about him? Who would not want to hear, my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, excellency of dignity, excellency of power. We want that in ministry. We want to be dignified. We want to be decent and noble in ministry, excellent in power, seamless in ministry. But he was stunted. And here's the value of the scripture coming out. This chapter is an excellent chapter for the youth, for those who are just setting off into adulthood, to find out that you have such potential right at your fingertips, and you can ruin it. Or not. And Reuben, he ruined it. This majestic introduction ends up, collapses in shame because of his choices, because of his judgment, because of his urges, because of his impulses. It reflects the exalted hopes of the father. He had such hope for Reuben. This is my firstborn. And he was denied the joy of it. And so verse 4, Reuben doesn't see this coming. Neither does anyone else. They're all gathered in the room to hear Dad bless them, and they're expecting blessings. And then all of a sudden the air horn lets loose, unstable as water. Verse 4, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. It's quite powerful. It is as though he couldn't help himself, rightfully so. This Reuben impulse, ungoverned impulse, that should have been checked as Joseph checked his, Potiphar's wife, Reuben should have, his own father. And this impulsiveness shows up later. Reuben will be one of the 2.5 tribes that will be satisfied with the unpromised land. What a lesson for Christians. To be satisfied with that which is not promised and not getting that which is promised. As a result, those 2.5 tribes were the first to go into captivity. They were the first to succumb to the onslaughts of idolatry and the Assyrians. And it is Reuben who could not wait for the best. It shows up in his life. It shows up when he defiled his father's bed. He should have waited for a wife, and he did not. You shall not excel. And he never did. The tribe of Reuben did not excel. It fell short of what was available for the firstborn in his inheritance. He did not receive it. He was disqualified. So will Simeon and Levi. It will go to Judah. But to be satisfied with falling short of the promise is something we all want to steer clear of. When Deborah, one of Israel's judges, with Barak, the general, were dealing with the Canaanites of their day, Reuben was called to battle and didn't show up. Well, that is, he shall not excel. He was never a prominent tribe. Does he get the short end of the stick of the tribes? No, maybe Simeon probably tops him. But we're not off to a good start. It was a shadow. The substance, though, of the man, not excellency in power or dignity at all. And so he says, because you went up to your father's bed. Oh, that it never left him. It was on him for life. His own father would not let him forget it. We'd have no record of Reuben ever repenting. I'm sure he regretted, had his regrets at the very least, that he was caught. But we never hear of him repent. And when that is omitted in Scripture, it's significant. Because when Peter denied Jesus, it is not omitted. He did repent. Judas did not. Judas, he had the regret. I betrayed innocent blood. Well, that's not going far enough, Judas. That is the worldly sorrow, and it will not profit you before the throne of God. And so, having taken his father's concubine, Bilhah, in a sexual affair, 40 years since it happened. And here, 40 years later, it is back to bite him. He went up to my couch. This is an exclamation. It's unpardonable. It's sort of, it just comes out. While he's pronouncing these words on his sons. Now, it doesn't say he does not love his sons, but he doesn't whitewash. He does not excuse it. He does not give their iniquity a pass before the Lord, because these prophecies are spiritual before God. And it would have been bad if it were anyone, but that was his own son. So we read New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Of course, Paul saying that's the whole Old Testament. To the New Testament believer, he's saying these Old Testament stories are there. They're sermons for us to warn us to not make those mistakes. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. He lashed them. He smote them. There was no compliment there. Having heard what Reuben received, maybe they said at first, well, this is going to go nice. And then they heard Reuben get it. What were they thinking? After that, I think they began to brace themselves, because the bedroom instantly became a courtroom. And they were being judged. Unlike Reuben, who was a victim of his weakness, these two were simply cruel and mean and deadly and we would say ruthless. There was no love or kindness coming from these men. But it has a very promising ending to it, but let's build up to that ending. We always see them together in Genesis, except when Joseph imprisons Simeon. That is the one time we see the separation. And we mentioned as we went through that section that Simeon was just the guy you didn't want of the brothers. Don't get on his bad side. But he wastes no time, Joseph, in calling it like it was. He called him like he saw it. At this point, to make a good umpire, if he saw you were out, he'd call you out. Jacob never forgot Shechem. Now, Shechem is a place, yes, but it is also the son of the patriarch of the place called Shechem. And that has a lot to do Shechem fell in love with the sister of the brothers, Jacob's daughter, and he violated her, but he worked to make good on it. And of course, Simeon and Levi hatched a sinister plan. We'll get them to convert. We'll get them to circumcise. That will disable them. Then we will massacre them. That was their vendetta. And it was evil. It was cowardly. It was not justice. It was not honorable. Their methods were calculating and cruel and shameful. And Jacob wanted to distance himself from them. He did right away, and he too, on his deathbed, I am no part of that. That is not honor. He was not indifferent. Restrained, yes. He could have said a lot more, but he leaves it there because the story speaks for it itself. And so he says, verse 6, let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Now we'll talk about the King James difference in a minute. As I mentioned, he's disassociating himself with them and making it clear that he's not like them. Too bad Eli, the next to the last judge of Israel, Samuel being the last, too bad Eli did not call his sons out. And you know, well, just again, because their family, it did not absolve them of their guilt. He said, let not my honor be united to their assembly. Nothing was honorable about these two men until they got to Egypt. That's when it began to change a little bit, a lot. And that was the whole vetting process of Joseph with them, putting them through those hoops to find out, are these guys still savages? Do I have to call troops in to get Benjamin out of there? I mean, he put them through that, and we went through it. He says, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Those who know the language of the Hebrews, they say this is perhaps a better translation, putting the ox and the man in the plural. For in their wrath have they slain men, and in their wantonness hamstrung oxen. That makes it poetic. That means he's talking about Shechem, the men at Shechem. And the oxen in that time in history and through the Old Testament, often the princes were referred to as oxen. Now let me pause there. I'll get back to this in a moment. The King James has, they dug down a wall. And you say, how do you get oxen from a wall? Which one is right? Well, it's the subtleties of the Hebrew language. And for that, for us, we have to go to someone who knows the language. And they're all lined up, and they all say there's a very subtle difference between wall and oxen, but oxen gets the lead. And that's the interpretation that we are going with. Much of the knowledge we have of these little intricacies of Scripture, they've taken decades. They're detective stories. They're mysteries. And you have to, you crack them by piling up the scholastic research. And we greatly benefit from these men. We don't want them in our pulpits because they're just very dry and they overthink. But we certainly want them behind our pulpits because without them, the pastors won't know these little details. And when you say, well, how come my Bible says, they dug a wall and yours says an oxen? Well, that's why. Where I went for someone who was really courageous in dealing with this verse was a little-known Puritan pastor, Matthew Poole, P-O-O-L-E. And he almost never used, but there are gems in those old guys with many things. I know where to look for them. but after I've exhausted every other avenue, his commentary stood on my shelf, and I said, will I ever use them? The font is so small. But it was certainly a joy. I liked his explanation, and it's supported by Kyle and Delish and others. All right, you say, well, I don't want to hear all that, but you need to hear some of that, not too much. Anyway, the oxen, back to the oxen, because, again, this is likely Jacob's poetic way of highlighting this vendetta. You see, you're cruel, and instead of coming and say you butchered the men of, he says that you... You slew men and you hamstrung, that is, crippled oxen. Deuteronomy 33, where Moses is now blessing the sons of the tribes of Israel, and he gets to Manasseh and Ephraim, and he says, "His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of a wild ox." So he's personifying the ox. The power of an ox belongs to a prince. David put it this way in Psalm 22, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." These were the leaders, the princes. And so it's likely, you can take it literally. You can say, no, these two guys killed a man, and they just, for the mean spirit that they had, they cruel to animals. And no one could say, well, that's wrong. But the more you read Scripture, the more you begin to get, you know, the little nuances that are in there, and you come away saying, you know what, I think Jacob is actually talking about Shechem and the killing of the men at Shechem and the killing of the prince of Shechem, who is Shechem, the son of Hamor. Hamor was his father, and Shechem was the one that violated Diana, and their honor killing, a little different from the Islamic type, but you could still put it under a category like that. But anyway, verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Cursed be their anger. Well, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, the wrath of man. We read that in James in his letter. And so he's saying, you know, he's really hitting it hard about their meanness. And how would you like to be Simeon and Levi standing there? All your brothers watching this happen. The grand patriarch Jacob letting you have it. He's probably saying, we thought Reuben was hit hard. The prophecy was fulfilled largely for Simeon. We'll take Simeon first. When Joshua conquers the land, we get to that section in Joshua that most of us think is quite boring, and because it is. And he begins to talk about the allotment of the land. But we depend on that allotment, those boring verses, for those scholars to map it out for us so we could look on a map and say, okay, this tribe got this territory, and there's a lot of work that goes into that that most of us really don't want to be involved with. Well, when the land was being divvied up, Simeon gets land, but it's within Judah. Judah surrounds the territory of Simeon, which ultimately Simeon loses and is spread, you know, up in some in the north and some still in Judah and Benjamin's territory. Levi, on the other hand, received no territory, no property, no land amongst the tribes. They receive, as a tribe, they receive land within the tribes and the refuge, cities of refuge, the priestly cities. You know, if you accidentally killed someone, you could run to that city and say, base, you get there, and the avenger of death would not be justified in killing you. Not a system. I look at that, I say, I wouldn't want to live under such a system. But anyway, that's only because I know this system. I'm not saying that it's wrong. Well, anyway, Levi, they get the cities of refuge. To get to Simeon, to get to his territory, from outside of his territory, you have to go through Judah's land. And there's symbolism in this. When you consider the characters, the blessings that Judah gets, the meanness, it's almost as though God said, Judah will contain Simeon. My great praised tribe will have to contain this territory, these people. At the second numbering of the tribes in the book of Numbers, and remember, Numbers means numbers for war, sizes of armies. You could have named that book Sizes of Armies, but the name has been taken by the scholars from the opening verses, and that's how we got the title. We don't claim that it's anointed. We accept it. The book is anointed. The title's not necessarily. Anyway, when they are numbered, they had shrunk to the smallest size tribe. And it is, you can see that there's a connection between the history of Simeon and the curse upon their anger and who they were as a people. It is also quite remarkable that when, now I said I'd get back to this, and here I am, when Moses is blessing the tribes in Deuteronomy 33, Simeon is omitted. They get no blessing. Nothing is said of them. No mention of Simeon. It's pretty fierce. And if anyone, who would dare walk up to Moses and say, "What are you? Who do you think you are?" But if you did ask politely, he might say, "Go see Genesis. See what happened with the curse upon them." Levi, on the other hand, now this is the shining part of this. Levi breaks the curse. This curse, well, it's on their anger, yes, but that's who they were. They were angry men. Together, the grace of God with the faith of Levi. They worked together to break the curse. It was not just, okay, I'm going to just bless Levi now. And it wasn't, well, we're just going to believe our way into it. It was a joint effort that broke the curse with this tribe. Exodus chapter 32, verse 26. Now, let me set it up to you. This is at the giving of the law. And Moses comes out down, and the people are dancing and they are partying before the golden calf that just poof, out of the oven it came, according to Aaron. The first high priest told the first lie in church. Well, and of course, Moses is furious. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. We've been talking about that a little bit over the last few weeks. And so this redeemed them. This was the beginning of breaking the curse. By faith, they sided with God. No bitterness. They worshiped the Lord. And as a result, they would be scattered through 48 cities in the land of Israel. Throughout the nation, they were put there to maintain justice. It gets worse for Simeon, better for Levi. So not long after, there were 40 years in that sense, long after. Later in Israel's history, as they're moving closer to the promised land at Baal Peor, guess what happens? The advice of Balaam to Balak, if you want to take these people out, you're going to have to send your women against their soldiers and create these marriages and relationships, and that will strip them of their identity. They will no longer be this great people from Egypt. We will take them in. And, of course, God was a step ahead of that. So Zimri comes into camp right in front of everybody. He just sashays right in, waltzes in with Cosby and says, "You know, hey, I don't care what the law says. I like her." Moses said, "Let each judge take him out." Phinehas grabs his javelin, and he does just that. He kills the two of them, and he stops the anger of the Lord. What tribe do you think Zimri was from? Simeon. He was a Simeonite. So here we see the children of Levi executing justice on the children of Simeon in the interest of God and his people. Numbers 25:14. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed by Phinehas the Levite, who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. So Levi breaks the curse by being faithful. So anybody that, we don't believe in generational curses. What is that? God makes it very clear that the generation will answer for itself. The father sins. Now, the consequence of the father and mother sins can certainly hurt the offspring. You have somebody that's a heroin addict and they give birth. I mean, the child will suffer, for one example. But not a curse on the child in such a way that God has put something over this child and there's no way they're going to get out of it, because it's from that is just people making excuse. Well, you know, I have a curse on me, so yeah, I have no responsibility. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Twisting the scriptures, you can come to that, but looking at them for what they are. If it were so, for example, very quickly, that generation in the wilderness, the second generation would never have entered the promised land because they would have been under the curse of the first generation. So, but they did enter the promised land. So, anyway, the tribe of Levi, who did they produce? Just a quick rundown. Aaron, Phinehas, Samuel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Ezra, Zechariah, sons of Korah. They wrote many of the Psalms. They come from a father who was gobbled up by the ground because of his rebellion against Moses. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. John the Baptist himself. All of these were from Levi. And so curses can be crushed by God when he finds faith. I enjoyed that. I just like the fact that it is possible for us to gain God's favor again when we've fallen out of God's favor. And of course, Christ and the cross, he just... So you know, I'm going to share this story because it's such a good story. I had someone come to me and say, "Pastor Rick, for 10 years I didn't like you." I said, "Get in line." And God ministered to me. And that all changed now. It just takes time for people to recognize these obvious things. I don't want to make too much fun of it, but I want to say this. Maybe you have a child or a loved one or a coworker that is just so far out there. And for years you've been praying and agonizing and nothing. And then one day God does something. God, he certainly allows us to gain his favor in spite of a awful past. Well, we got a long way to go, a half hour to make it. We should. Verse 8, Judah's shaking at this point. He's into the whole thing with Tamar, you know, Tamar. I mean, it's just, anyway, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Now, that's good, but he remembers what happened with Reuben. That started out good, too. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Oh, what a pleasant surprise. Well, someone else had a similar prophecy. It was Joseph. You know, your sheaves bow down to mine. And they hated him for it. But coming from Jacob, nobody can challenge this because they know who this man is. And plus, the shield of the Lord is on him. Beauty for ashes. That's what is happening here. This is the first positive blessing on the sons. And 650 years from now, David will come to the throne. And of course, Christ will sit upon the throne of David forever and ever. That is both New Testament and Old Testament. And this is just a wonderful... It speaks for itself. We could do a topical on this very thing. But here again, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Wouldn't he have loved to give that one to his beloved Joseph? But he doesn't. He can't. Because God is calling the shots. God is giving him this prophetic word. And Jacob knows it. That's why he's called everybody in. He's moved by God. Maybe you have had these experiences. Maybe God has moved you. He's moved me, many times, randomly, seemingly, out of nowhere, to do something and do it, and it was him. What that will help us, if we're careful, is to slow down doing things for God, because so much of what we want, we're doing, is really not under his leading. It's just a good idea. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall arouse him, or rouse him? Who will bother him is the idea. Who will provoke him? He's a young lion. He's a whelp. He's young. He's maturing. And that is the idea of the tribe of Judah. That is fulfilled in David. David did so much damage to the Philistines and the Amorites and anybody else that messed with him, that the Syrians. He certainly began the fulfillment of this. It has its grand fulfillment in Christ. And I think we're all knowledgeable enough in the scripture to see that without commentary at this point. But here is the first animal characterization. We have the lion here, we'll get the donkey and the serpent, the deer, and the wolf. These are to help us understand the nature of the prophecies concerning these men. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. I have never read as many commentaries as I have read by excellent men. I've never read a good one on this verse. It is a tough one. I'm just not satisfied. You hear their answer, you say, and then you hear they don't disagree with each other, and that just makes it more difficult. Well, here's my understanding, is rule belongs to the line of David and shall not be reassigned. It shall be expanded when Messiah comes. That is my commentary on the verse. Now, to look at it a little bit more line by line, he says, the scepter, that is the rod of rule, the authority that goes with it, shall not depart from Judah. That's a standalone verse. It belongs to Christ. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet. This is a what some call a cryptogram for Messiah. It is speaking of Jesus. We get glimpses of it throughout the scripture. The law of God, it won't depart from the Jew, even if it is mishandled. The law of God will stand, even till Messiah comes. He says, until Shiloh comes. Well, Shiloh's been fussed about a lot. Some believe the word at its root means peace. Other means the one that will assume. I mean, it's just so many definitions. I think it is connected with peace. As I look around, my research leads me to see it that way. Here's what Balaam said, the mad prophet, who God spoke through him, no question, but then he did the wrong thing with his relationship with God. Numbers 24:17, he's called to bless the Jews, and this is what he ends up saying. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Judah. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And that, of course, is Christ. And so he went to curse them, and he's saying, well, they're going to produce the Messiah. They're going to be here forever. They're going anywhere. And that is in line with this prophecy. The lawgiver from between his feet it will be retained by Judah. Even when Shiloh comes, when Messiah does come, it will stay with Judah. We get that in the prophets. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. And the millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah 11 is just one of many stops that portray that. So I think that because the verse is difficult in trying to define some of these words alone, not to mention the application, we've made it more mystic than it is. I think it's just a beautiful verse that says it is established forever that Messiah comes from Judah. And this should have been well received when Christ came because he was a prince. He was from the line of Judah. And it would have been no problem to verify that if anyone had interest to do so. And so if you're Caiaphas and Annas, the high priests with their corrupt ways, when they stand before the white throne judgment seat of God, and God would take this verse out and say, you tell me, well, you know, why didn't you know? Did you bother to even look? No, because you made up your mind that you would not line up with him. Verse 11, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Well, you could read into that a lot of things. I think the primary meaning is this, that when Messiah comes, there's going to be not only prosperity and fruitfulness, but peace. And that's what they have longed for. And they didn't have a country at this time. They're in Egypt still. They don't know yet their people are going to be enslaved. They're still having it pretty good in Egypt. But there's that promised land, and it is pronounced. Jacob never let them forget that, and they never did. Jacob will remind them at the end of this chapter, and Joseph at the end of the next chapter, that they have a promised land. And though it's not spoken in every chapter and every verse, it's ingrained in all of them. And so this is a prophetic idiom of the peace that will accompany, the peace and the plenty that will accompany the reign of Messiah under his scepter. The lawgiver of Israel is Messiah. Verse 12, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Well, the only thing I get out of that, he's a striking figure. I don't know, sometimes in life you come across somebody that's a striking figure. I don't mean in a romantic way. I mean, you see someone that is like the Marlboro Man. He was a cowboy. He's a man's man. All right, yeah, his whole cigarette thing was bad. But the figure that is the image that is trying to be cast, thrown out. I wish I could think of another one. That's all I got. But there have been times that, you know, in my time and travel as in the military, there were poster Marines. You just look at that guy. Well, he's like a poster Marine. He may not be one, but he looks like one. Well, here, his eyes are darker than wine. His teeth whiter than milk. It's a striking figure. I think that is also the initial meaning. Can you read into that application? I'm sure it wouldn't. As long as you didn't get carried away, you'd be fine. Verse 13. Now he comes to Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Well, they never did cast out the Sidonians, and that's the whole story of the book of Judges. Zebulun means dwelling, and significantly he says, Zebulun shall dwell, I didn't play on words. Not all of the sons have this glorious promise on them. Issachar, Zebulun, Gad, Asher, they're not going to be like Judah and Joseph. But they're just glad they're not going to be like Simeon and Levi. And I think for us it's important that we remember that not all of us are going to be the Apostle Paul or John Wesley or some striking figure. But that does not mean we're insignificant. This is one of my favorite verses in the book of Chronicles. It is about the coronation of David, when finally all the tribes got to, okay, David is the king. We've gotten past Saul. David is our king. And what it says about the tribe of Zebulun is what should be said of every Christian in the church. And it is not. I can tell you it is not, it is not, it is not. But this is what it should be. Of Zebulun were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war, with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. And fortunately, too many of us are quick to say, I surrender. Too many of us break ranks. We're not in formation. We're not lined up for what we're called to do. I don't say that with any bitterness. It's disappointment. Moody, again, I say this often, Moody did not like to sing Onward Christian Soldiers because he felt Christians made poor soldiers. That's quite a commentary that tells us that our generation is not the only one to struggle with these things. And so we're not sure if Zebulun's border ever reached the sea, either Galilee, which is really a lake, or the Mediterranean. But the Bible says it does. And when they chart the allotments of territory, there are a lot of territories they can't find and don't know. So we don't have an accurate record of that. We have to take it for what it says. Verse 14, Issachar. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. Well, he seems to have lived beneath his potential. He's a donkey. Why is he not picking up the burdens? Why is he's something? What's wrong with this picture kind of a thing? You know the old Rockwell picture where the guy's up on the mountain, he's got a fishing pole, and there's all these things that are goofy, and most of you are saying, no, I don't know the picture. But I do. And there's things out of place. And here's one of them. He's this strong beast of burden, but he's lying between the burdens and not carrying them. He should be hauling them instead of lying between them. He's not the majestic lion of Judah. He has to accept that. But he is strong and useful. But he doesn't accept that. In other words, he doesn't act upon it. That's the idea of this word. I don't know that all of these apply. I do know. They do not apply across the board to all the tribes all the time. In some cases, like Simeon and Reuben, they do, but not for all the tribes, such as with Levi, who broke through it. He saw that, verse 15, he saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. He was an underachiever. He liked peace more than fighting for peace. He just, well, okay, whatever. But this is what we read when they come out to coronate David. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. So it's a noble picture, and that is going to be that's a beautiful day when they come out and they parade before the nation, all of the strong tribes of Israel. It is really the ideal picture of God's forces on earth. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. It says in chapter 12 of Chronicles that they were able to keep formation, which is a noble thing, in contrast to those who scatter and run. He would exercise good judgment. How many people, intelligent people, do you know who exercise poor judgment routinely? How many generals have exercised poor judgment and cost the lives of thousands? Something to watch out for. Not everybody. None of us exercise it all the time. Sometimes we get impulsive. I know I shouldn't buy this, but I really want it. And you get it. That might be poor judgment and lack of discipline, but it's not the end of the world. And so far it hasn't been. Samson was from the tribe of Dan. Dan shall, verse 17, shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider falls backward. What? He's viper-like. He's a hazard. What is that? I don't know what Jacob is thinking. You know, Dan, my son, you're a snake. You cause people to fall off horses. I don't think it was meant as a strike against Dan. When you look at their history, they weren't satisfied with their territory, so they relocated. And they did it, you know, they spied out Lachish. They said, hey, nobody's guarding this city. Let's take it. And they took it. And it became theirs. And they became the northernmost tribe. That's where the strategic location. But they were also the first to introduce idolatry in the land. And in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, they as a tribe are not mentioned. And there's a lot of discussion about that. You'll have to wait till we get to Revelation 7 before the Lord, not the scripture, to find out the true meaning. Verse 18. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. This just seems like Dan is a serpent. He bites people. They fall off horse. Oh, God, save us. That's kind of a, you know, ejaculatory interjection. It just shows up. He's asking for Messiah to come deliver them. And midway between his blessings. Verse 19, Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Well, here is another unpromised land dweller. And Jephthah and Barzillai were from Gad. Barzillai was the one that came out to support David when he was running from Absalom. And he brought all sorts of, you know, food and refreshments. And David, and he was an old man. And David said, come to Jerusalem and be a counselor. And he said, I'm old. I paid my dues. I want to die on my farm. You guys, you young men, go have my son. You can use him if you like, and just but really a champion in Scripture. Verse 20: Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. You're going to be a baker. That would speak of his territory. He would a lot of wheat. He would be prolific, and a lot of bread would come out of Asher's area. And again, not a lot. You can dig through Joshua and Judges and the law and find little tidbits, but nothing huge there. Verse 21, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Well, I don't know. Maybe he was the silver-tongued of the brothers. This But there's something here, an application that I think stands out. Naphtali is a deer let loose. That would be his walk, his movement. He uses beautiful words. That would be his talk. His walk and his talk are held up before us. And so as a Christian, of course, we think, you know, your walk should match your talk. That kind of stands out, and I don't think it's wasted either. I don't know that that is exactly what Jacob had in mind, but I see it as a valid application, and even from a pastor's perspective, would make a good topical message. You could really build that up, get some music in back of it. Anyway, Barak, who was with Deborah, he was of Naphtali, and they wrote a poem together to celebrate their victory in Judges 5. And this is what was in their poem, because Zebulun did respond and Naphtali came to fight. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. I didn't know if I should have put that up lower or down, so I just put it together. So Zebulun, courageous, jeopardized themselves on the battlefield. Reuben did not. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. And so there were noble things about the tribes. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. There's no way we're going to say enough about Joseph in this section. This has to be reserved for its own time, but we'll get some of it. Well, you know, God, he prepares a path for those whom he's called, especially to specific work. But what we fail to understand oftentimes is that path that God has called us to walk is filled with difficulty and struggle. And we consider Joseph. I mean, what he had to go through, I'll get to a list in a moment. He got a double portion in the blessing in Ephraim and Manasseh, the tribe of Joseph, filling in for Levi to maintain the 12 territories. At the second census taken in the wilderness, remember when Simeon shrunk down to the smallest, these two together were by far the largest of the tribes. This fruitful bough, he's just prolific. It was by a well, the resources are endless. And this was his life when he got into Egypt. As a leader of Egypt, this was the story. His branches run over the wall. And so there you have the branches, you know, hanging with fruit over the wall, just loaded, overloaded, so prolific. Verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. Well, who are the archers? Circumstances of life by way of people. There were his brothers who sold him into slavery, having hated him. The Midianite slave traders that certainly knew he was a brother because he's shouting it out to his brothers. My brothers, don't do this, and we're going to sell you. Potiphar's scorned, lustful wife. That prison. And then there was the absent-minded butler of Pharaoh. The archers have bitterly grieved him and shot at him. Well, and hated him. He adds that. Jacob, who wasn't there to see all of this, he adds that my boy was hated. He's vindicated too. It's nothing to be hated by an enemy. You expect that. But to be hated by those whom you thought you were helping is something quite different. Verse 24, and I am brushing through that quickly. We'll spend a little bit more time here. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. This is one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. The picture. You see this little lad trying to string a bow. And you know, bows, they can really take a lot of power to pull. And you see the father, in this case God, grabbing the hands of the lad, his hands on the lad's hands, and pulling the bow back. And that's what happened with Joseph. And this is the picture that Jacob chose. In the end, he became powerful and he was loved. He certainly was loved in the end. He was loved by the Egyptians and he was loved by the Hebrews. Everybody loved Joseph in the end. It is also interesting that The archers, they missed him because they weren't held by God, but he didn't miss them. Jacob was not a violent man, though he had the potential to be so. The arms of his hands were made strong by the mighty hands of God. Or you could say by the mighty or the almighty. God is inserted because that's who is certainly being spoken of. And that's what we all want. Well, let's consider what it cost Joseph to have God use him. This faithful, fruitful servant in the midst of hardship. The consummate servant. He served his father, he served Potiphar, he served the jailer, he served Pharaoh, and he served God. And each one of those was a struggle. Remember his father, he served his father? Go out and check on your brothers. What did that cost him? How many years in prison did that, as a slave, did that cost him, for example? He was the first fruit of Jacob and Rachel, misunderstood by his family, hated by his brothers, almost killed by his brothers, sold to strangers as a slave by his brothers, framed for a crime of his employer's wife, imprisoned by his employer, and forgotten by his cellmate. We have already covered some of these going through Joseph's life and he being the strongest Old Testament type of Jesus Christ, because the brothers of Jesus Christ, the Hebrew race, the people, how they treated him, we find these parallels in the life of Joseph. The fruitful bough, as God had allowed him to be, we have this showing up in other places in Scripture. Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful in Genesis 1. Noah was told to be fruitful and to multiply as with Adam and Eve in Genesis 9. Abraham was made fruitful by God, Genesis 17:6. Isaac was made fruitful by God, Genesis 26:22. Jacob was made fruitful by God, Genesis 35:11. Not just a roll call. Joseph was made fruitful by God, our verse here. So as a Christian, I see these characters of Scripture being blessed by God, used by God, and there's this word that I can't get away from, fruitful. All Christians should look to be fruitful. We'll never get there to our satisfaction. I don't think any great Christian will ever say, I'm good. I've been fruitful enough. There's nothing more for me to do. I don't want any more. We'll never get there. No matter how much you do for the Lord, there's always the next thing to do, because there's that much work to be done. It's like plugging doors on plugging holes on a submarine with screen doors. you got a lot of work to do. Well, this there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. This, of course, is the Lord. The one who held Joseph, it was God. Genesis 48:15, and Jacob, he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has shepherded me all my life long to this day. God is the shepherd. So where he says there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. That's who's holding his bow. And he is shown here as the shepherd and the stone of Israel, as the mighty God. And that's metaphors are inescapable. The shepherd, his first coming; the stone, his second coming. You could extract that from that verse and be in line with other scripture. Verse 25. We're almost done. Hang in there. If you're in an uncushioned seat or a very uncomfortable seat, I'll try to speed it up. Verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast of the wound. The blessings of God. He's pouring it on his son. He's laying it out on his beloved Joseph. I think when he looked around the room and he finished with most of them, and there was Joseph. As I said, I think he went in the order they were standing, and they were not lined up in any particular line. And he gets to Jacob, to Joseph, and the Spirit just has his way with him. Verse 46, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. And so he is now bringing up the past, what Joseph had to endure. He receives special blessings at this point. On the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. What a remarkable statement. Who came from the tribe of Joseph's children, Ephraim? Deborah and Joshua were Ephraimites. And Gideon and Japheth were from Manasseh. Japheth was that counterpuncher, the orphan. You didn't mess with him. When you needed an army whooped, you go and you got Japheth to do it. He was the one that was abused. Why do you want me to help? He says. Anyway, Judah and Joseph would receive the significant blessings far beyond the others. They are the outstanding two. Judah received the spiritual blessings concerning Messiah, and Joseph the great material blessings in nature. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. I don't know, which one would you like to be, the serpent, the viper, or the wolf? Remember, Benjamin had 10 children at a very early age. And when we were there, I suggested that Jacob identified in Benjamin a lustful spirit. And I think that has something to do with what he is saying there. This Benjamin was his beloved. Genesis 44, verse 30. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life. This is, of course, the testimony of Judah, if I remember, to Joseph about Benjamin. When Joseph says, bring back Benjamin, and I'll let you have Simeon back. And he appeals, he says, the lad, my father, Jacob, his life is bound up in the lad's life. But here, for someone whose life is to be bound up with him, he's saying he's a wolf. He's going to be a wolf. I've identified things in his character that are spooky. This tribe was almost eliminated because of their sexual perversity in Judges 20. And Saul, King Saul, Israel's first king, was a Benjamite. He was a ravenous wolf. But also, Saul of Tarsus was a Benjamite. I wouldn't want to boast about that if I were Jew, but Paul boasts about it, born of the stock of Benjamin, he says. Well, I have, I don't think we need to read those verses. Let's go into verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessings. And so at the end of it all, he starts out with the predictions, but he ends up blessing them nonetheless. As individual men, he's blessing them. And I think that is fitting, and it's a relief to see that. Verse 29, then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. God promised Canaan to the descendants of Abraham, to the line of Isaac and Jacob. And dead or alive, Jacob planned to be in Canaan when God made good on his promise. And we all say that too. Dead or alive, I will see Jesus. Whether he raptures me, whether he comes for me or calls for me, I will see him. And it says something very beautiful about this. They're in Egypt. They know they're strangers. They have a homeland that God has promised them. They've not seen it. The writer to Hebrews in the 11th chapter towards the end, he talks about those who died having not received the promise. Well, Jacob would be in that number. This is an exit of this life in faith. He's totally on board. Talk about facing death in faith. In verse 30, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. Now, it is very possible that Joseph, being the grand figure that he was, the government official, brought with him stenographers who wrote these things down word for word, because he's that kind of man, Joseph. His father may have said, you might want to write this down for future generations. Can you do this? No problem. No problem. I'll bring my scribes and we'll take care of it. And what, again, we have flying off these last words is, I don't want to see a view of the sea or the mountains. I want the cave that Abraham purchased. Abraham, you'd think that he would have bought, you know, seaside property by Joppa, or maybe, you know, a mountain view somewhere in Galilee. He bought the first thing, the only thing land-wise that he possessed in the promised land was a gravesite for his beloved Sarah. And verse 31, and they buried, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. Well, we read of Rachel's death. Absent are the recordings of Bilhah and Zilpha's death, but Leah's death is mentioned with a force of heart here. Suddenly she's elevated way up. He knew where Rachel's grave was. He doesn't say, bury me by my beloved Rachel. He honors the system that he was born into. Leah was his first wife, deceived or not. That's how it was. And he doesn't depart from that. And he says Abraham was born next to his beloved Sarah. Isaac was buried next to his beloved Rebekah, and I will be born next to Leah. And it tells us that when Leah died, they buried her in the cave of Machpelah. So, what an honor to Leah in death, Jacob's request. And verse 32, the field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. So he's very specific with these things. Verse 33. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. A euphemism, of course, for he died. I don't think he pronounced the last word and, all right, see guys. I don't think it happened like that. But shortly after he died. We'll close this section with a reading from Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We see Christians worrying about, can I lose my salvation? We don't see that in the Old Testament. We see the Jews looking beyond, the faithful Jews, the righteous Jews, going to heaven and not agonizing over doctrines of men. Let's pray. Our Father, a lot of information here. How much went on in the lives of these characters? How much goes on in our lives? May we be in the number of those who are faithful, who are willing to trust you and love you and seek you all the days of our lives. May you get us all home safely, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.